بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله وكفى والصلاة والسلام على المصطفى. الحمد لله منشئ الخلق بالعدم ثم الصلاة على المختار في القدم. مولاي صلِّ وسلم دائما أبدا على حبيبك خير الخلق كلهم. وقال الله تعالى بعد: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، وأدعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. My dear most respected listeners from near and far, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His infinite grace, fadl, karam and mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed us to witness and to see the advance and the arrival of another new and another dawn when it comes to the Islamic calendar. It is but the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are living at this point in time. And life, and where a person has received life, and that life is coupled with the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not something to consider insignificant. But it's something to actually value and treasure. And to support this particular statement, there were two Sahaba radiallahu anhum that accepted Islam at the same time. You could consider them to be friends and associates. And so they had accepted Islam at the same time, and one passes away as a shaheed, as a martyr, and the other one passes away a year later. Call it sickness, ill health, whatever circumstances, but not on the battlefield. Now the assumption would be that the martyr, the shaheed, would receive extra and greater treatment in the hereafter, in the akhirah, by way of being at least admitted into paradise first. A third sahabi sees both of them in a dream. And the one that passed away a year later, and not on the battlefield, is entering Jannah first. And the one who is and has passed away on the battlefield as a martyr. And of course, being a martyr at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have made you amongst the most highest rank of shuhada and martyrs, like the people of Badr, Uhud, etc. It was a very special time in the history of this ummah. And for you to be a shaheed, a martyr at that time, with under the auspices of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly, it would have put you, alhamdulillah, in a great category. But yet the one who has passed away a year later, entering paradise first. And when the third sahabi, who sees both of them in a dream, comes and relays the dream to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam responds in a way that is very eye-opening to us, especially when we value the passage of time. And what did he say? Did not the one who lived a year later make an extra year of salah, had an opportunity of an extra year of tawbah, had an opportunity of another year of doing good, whatever that good may have been? So hence, tuba is glad tidings for a person. And amongst the people who are most treasured and valued in the deen, طال عمره وحسن عمله, that his life has been extended, but at the same time, طال عمره حسن عمله, his actions are also good. I mean, if a person whose life is long and lengthy, but does nothing but the disobedience of Allah, then even the earth is probably crying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know what, either the fellow reforms or he departs from this dunya. But if a person now has coupled these two things of a good, lengthy and a long life, and at the same time with the wishes of a long life, of not being dependent upon anybody, but with that, hasuna amaluhu, the actions of the individual are commendable, then that, alhamdulillah, is one of the greatest and most auspicious of life and lifestyles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have ever granted an individual. So we look at the passage of time with this context. Not in the context of obviously merrymaking and saying, oh, you know what, it is an opportunity to celebrate, as unfortunately has become vivid and visible in many parts of the majority Muslim world. But rather we look at it as any passage of time, a commemoration of the ni'mah, the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is the promise of Allah, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. Because even commemorating in a correct way is a sign of gratitude. It may not be the physical shukr, shukr of the tongue, but it is an indication that I'm grateful to you for the passage of time, O Allah. لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. You are grateful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I promise you, I will increase for you in that bounty that I have so bestowed upon you. Alhamdulillah, the month of Muharram, and especially in with regards to the 10th of Muharram, which is over the course of this weekend, alhamdulillah, tomorrow being the 9th and then followed by the 10th. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon his arrival in Madinatul Munawwara, faced multicultures. This is something we need to appreciate of the seerah. Makkatul Mukarramah was a mono-ethnic society for the most part. Mono-ethnic means that they all hailed and came from one particular background, the majority of the community. The exceptions would have been the slaves, and they would be, for the most part, disregarded by Meccan society in the time of kufr and disbelief. Then there were a few people who were categorized as metics. A metic is an individual who doesn't belong ethnically to that place but has been given permission to work or serve, like Suhaib Rumi, radiallahu anhu. He wasn't a Quraishi, right? He wasn't of the Quraysh. Neither would he be categorized as a slave, but rather he was of Roman background. When we say Rome, don't refer to Italy, that type of Rome. The entire southern Europe was referred to as the greater Byzantium Empire. Whoever came from there, even Syria and beyond, would be regarded as a Rumi individual by way of identity. Sort of like Russia is so big, although it's got different ethnicities and people within there, but if that fellow had to show up here in Durban, he'll be called a Rusi, he'll be called a Russian. In a similar way, they would view people from that geographically broad belt as a Rumi individual, Suhaib Rumi. Now, he was not a slave and neither was he a Quraishi individual. So you had a number of these people who did not fall in that mono-ethnic society. When they used to deal amongst themselves, they felt, you know what, we all related. There's a hierarchy here in society. But it was a different dynamic in Madinatul Munawwara. That when Rasulullah ﷺ went to Madinatul Munawwara, you had parallel communities who were just as free, who are just as economically powerful and globally influential. The Yahud of Medina were a prime example. That they were such a community that they were economically powerful. Their connections were beyond Arabia, because all their connections and relatives were sitting in Syria, sitting already by that time in Eastern Europe, in North Africa, and they only wanted to deal with their own. And this is something which is very visible in many ethnic societies, not only amongst them, anybody for that matter. So Medina realized that, you know what, these fellows here, they may be smaller in number, but they're not really dependent upon us, and their contacts and their connections extend far beyond Arabia. It was what we would term as a global network, even at that point in time, because of ethnicity, language, and of course religion. Now Rasulullah comes there and he teaches the world how to deal with such a, you know, diverse ethnic community. Agreements need to be made, interactions need to be done, boundaries need to be respected. But if the boundaries are not respected, then we are not going to be shy in taking action. And that initially was the initial time in Madinatul Munawwara specifically. It was also a time wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command unto Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to make the deen by way of especially practice absolutely unique. Up until that point in time, even the Arabs were confused. Is this an extension of Christianity? Is this an extension of Judaism? Are there Sabians? Sabians were a community that used to live in southern Iraq. Some say they still exist, Allah Ta'ala knows best. But nonetheless, they were wahid. They used to believe in one Allah Ta'ala and had very similar practices. Arabia themselves was confused, what is this deen all about? So the hijrah, the migration of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Madinatul Munawwara, created an opportunity which we still appreciate even today, to make the deen unique by way of practice. That alhamdulillah, we may have got certain common practices and belief structures that hail from the previous Anbiya alayhi salatu wasalam, but by way of what we individually and personally do, we are individual. And the soul of Ashura is such an example. And so, during his arrival in Madinatul Munawwar, the historical likelihood is such that this type of statement and interaction was not in the beginning, because he did not associate with the Yahud entirely or in every aspect. But as years went on, he would become more familiar with them. So this very likely happened towards the end. Whether it happened in the middle or end is regardless, but rather the instruction is something which is more noteworthy. That when he observes the Yahud and the Jews fasting on the 10th of Muharram, he asks them, why are you people fasting? And so they give a response which he later affirms. Their response is of no account. The affirmation of Rasulullah is every account. They could have said 101 things. But if Rasulullah only affirmed one, we would take into consideration that one thing. And the one thing that they mentioned and which confirmed was that on this particular day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Musa alayhi salatu wasalam and our people, referring to the Bani Israel and what is commonly known as the Exodus, right, from Egypt, that wherein they had remained in bondage and oppression was meted out against them, which Allah Ta'ala's kitab confirms over and over again, that they used to kill the abna'akum, your children, and you know, they used to do all types of ghastly things against you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. He goes for his tarbiyah and for his training by another Nabi of Allah, Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam, marries his daughter, is now given the tools or the training of being a Nabi of Allah, which obviously is confirmed by Allah. How much training you receive, you can't become a Nabi of Allah unless wahi and revelation comes to you from Allah. But that tarbiyah and that training given to him by his father-in-law, Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam, and thereafter Allah ta'ala commands him to go back to Egypt. After a few years, and after explaining to Fir'aun, and after withstanding the years of oppression that Fir'aun had doubled up against his people, because he was now confronted with the message of truth, Allah Ta'ala finally tells him that, you know what, take your people and leave. And Allah Ta'ala celebrates this departure of the Bani Israel in the Quranic Kareem. We as the Ummah view it as the great nusra and the help of Allah and the qudrat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They confer, Rasulullah uses two very distinct and choice words. Nahnu ahakku wa awla. We are more entitled and we are more closer. Now the ulama have for years explained that how Rasulullah could have just said, right, we like Musa alayhi salam, he's our man, let's follow him. But remember, whatever Rasulullah says, وَمَا يَنْفِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, he does not speak from his own bias. He does not speak from his own whims and desires. إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُ يُوحَىٰ, it is but revelation that descends upon Rasulullah. Even if he has to use certain choices or words, whether it is in anger, whether it is in joy, whether it is with his wife, whether it is from the mimbar in public, it will be a form of wahi and revelation and perpetual guidance for the ummah that comes till the end of time. So choice words, ahakku wa awla, we are more entitled. The ulama mentioned that the word ahakku is inclined towards dini practices, ma'mulat, that by way of our practices, by way of what we do, by way of cleanliness, by way of halal slaughter, by way of every possible practice that could have been associated with Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, we are more entitled as the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Hence, we are the revivers of the very spirit of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam by way of instruction. And then awla has got to do more with affection, emotion. It has got to do with the person's inner self. We consider ourselves closer to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam because he's the Nabi of Allah. He's the servant of Allah. He taught us how to behave in oppression. He taught us how to accept the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He taught us haya and modesty. Musa alayhi salam, when he leaves Fir'aun and he's now in the middle of nowhere and he's there by the well, and then thereafter he does a good turn to those two young girls that are there, and he allows and he helps them, you know, to give water to their animals. When she's sent back by her father, not going too much into the details, not necessarily related to Muharram, but anyway, just to bring upon this point of a haqqu wa awla, how is he more closer to us in that sense? He taught us haya and modesty. When she is sent by her father to go and bring the strange man back, doesn't know who he is, what is his intent, or who he is. He just knows that a good man has done a good favor to my household. He needs to be rewarded. He must be a stranger here. Let's give him a night to sleep. Let's see what his story, how we can help him, and how we can mutually benefit, you know, from him as well. When he comes back, Allah Ta'ala describes in in divine detail, if I use that description, how he comes back home with her. He's walking in front, and he specifically tells her that, you know what, I'm in front so that my gaze and my eyes do not fall on your bodily self, which will compromise the relationship that we have. It will be against the haya and the modesty that two strange people need to maintain. You tell me right, you tell me left from the back. I'm not walking side by side with you. Why? Because people must not look at us walking side by side and come to the conclusion that these two have got something going on, and it will tarnish the reputation of you, it will tarnish the reputation of me. People like that, Majra Dam, Rasulullah himself cautioned against, you know, the flowing of shaitan in the body of people, Majra Dam, by way of even he himself in one i'tikaf in the month of Ramadan, wherein he was in talking to two of his wives at the very doorstep of the masjid, and a group of Sahaba radiallahu anhu passed by, and he sees them passing by, he calls them back. And he now elucidates the purpose of why he was standing there and who those two women were, who those two ladies were. He tells them that these were my two wives. They said, "Oh, Messenger of Allah, we didn't even have a doubt. We didn't have a doubt. You must have been talking to your wife or your daughters or somebody." Rasulullah says, "No, we don't operate on that parameter. We operate on the parameter of proper elucidation and guideline regarding our stance, because we know shaitan flows inside the blood of people, majra dam, the flowing of blood. In other words, the hatching of shaitan, the plotting of shaitan, always wanting to hatch the seed of doubt, always wanting to hatch the seed of corruption. And opportunities like that open the window ever so little to the very corruption of Iblis, of shaitan. So this is an indication of Musa alayhi salatu wasalam being closer to us. He confirms this in another narration, which is in Musnad Ahmad. Rasulullah sallam even speaks of, on this particular day, the ark of Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam also docked. Now we quote it, not because it is related to amaliyat or practice for that matter, but because of significance. And hence, even when quoting such ahadith, provided it's not related to the faraid and the obligatory and the wajibat practices, just to show that Rasulullah ﷺ had historically mentioned something related to the day itself by way of significance, and this narration is Musnad Imam Ahmad. Let's look at these two descriptions, or these two events. One is the savior of the believers, because the people with Musa alayhi salatu wasalam were Muslim. They were believers, right? They may have become something else later on. They are something else currently right now by way of their descent. But at that point in time, when Musa alayhi salam is leading them, they may have been complainers, they may have been deficient in many things, but Allah Ta'ala does not call them disbelievers. They are mu'mineen with Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, at least the overwhelming majority of them. They could have possibly been munafiqeen and hypocrites or whatever, but those who were there were the believers of that particular time. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them that salvation on the 10th of Muharram, it was a physical salvation from zulm and oppression. That's what it was, right? Pharaoh was physically oppressing them. Allah Ta'ala granted them salvation, and according to the confirmation of Rasulullah, 10th of Muharram. That's when it happened, when he says, "Nahnu wa haqqu wa awla bi Musa." Then in the other narration regarding Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam, what does Allah Ta'ala say? "Wastawat ala al-judi," that this ship, this ark, let's call it a boat, right, an ark, it docked upon Mount Judi. Mount Judi is in geographically southern south, you know, eastern part of Turkey. Allah Ta'ala knows what happened to the ship. You go there, they'll show you one boat, whether it's a real boat or whether somebody made it a gimmick, only Allah Ta'ala knows best. But nonetheless, Allah Ta'ala speaks of the mountain and its actual kayfiyah, Allah Ta'ala knows best. Nonetheless, Allah Ta'ala says, this particular boat of Nuh alayhi salam docked upon Mount Judi. And when they had now descended, qila, it was said, bu'dan lil qawmi dhalimeen, far away, be gone with the oppressive people. But that type of oppression that they were referring to was the oppression of kufr and disbelief. Unlike, it must have been a bit of the physical oppression as well, but it was more so the oppression of kufr and disbelief that plagued the society at that time, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam to build the boat and to save people from that dhulam of oppression, of dhulam and, you know, kufr and disbelief and evil at that point in time. So here Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam correlates both savior from both types of oppression, the physical oppression, Musa and his people, and the dhulam and the darkness of dini, religious oppression, Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam, centuries before Musa alayhi salatu wasalam, of course, right? He lived centuries before him. And both associated with the 10th of Muharram. What lesson can the mu'min, the believer, receive from here? That no matter how dark both forms of dhulam and oppression become in the history of this ummah, the physical slaughter upon the ummah which we are seeing in many parts of the world and which we have seen for many, many decades, and we can put 101 reasonings towards it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, and it will end when Allah ta'ala so ends. But whether it is the physical oppression or whether it is the onslaught on Iman and Islam by kufr itself, both of them receive encouragement from the 10th of Muharram by way of Rasulullah associating the destruction, or the end rather in this case, of both forms of dhulam on the day Musa والسلام, gained that salvation, and on the day wastawat ala al-judi, the boat docked, all those disbelievers were drowned in that particular flood, and Allah Ta'ala rejuvenated the world with Iman and Islam once again. By way of instruction, and in the next 4 or 5 minutes we'll conclude, by way of instruction, what does Rasulullah SAW guide the Ummah on this particular day? Rasulullah SAW himself says that in Abqaitu, if I remain till the following year, I will fast the 9th as well. Hence the ulama mentioned, and he gave a reason, that you khalif, you go against the Yahud. He gave a reason that you go against them in their practices, even in the dini practices. He affirmed that we're an independent nation. So as an instruction to the ummah, by the way, it's not obligatory, right? It's not farad to fast on the 10th of Muharram. Some ulama have said it's preferred, sunnah, mustahab, whatever the case may be. It's a good thing to do. It's a rewarding thing to do. The ummah should do it, but we hold it in a particular category. It's not like Ramadan. This is very important from our deen point of view. We understand what is the category of the amal and the action that we do, and we don't conflate both, but we value each one in its particular presence and how it's viewed. And if anybody misses it, you know how to recompense. If it is a fard, there is a qada, etc. If it is not, well, Allah Ta'ala will give another opportunity, inshallah, in years ahead. The 10th of Muharram is the actual day. Rasulullah says, fast on the night. I will fast if I remain the following year. According to many historians, Rasulullah was not in this dunya at that point in time. But what the ulama extract from here is that he preferred that the ummah fast on the 9th and 10th, or at least on the 10th and the 11th, with the preference being given the 9th, because it falls within the ambit of the verbal instruction of Rasulullah SAW. That's the reason why. Assuming a person had only kept on the 10th alone, one should try not to do so. In recent times, the ulama mentioned, fine, you don't have to, if you keep one, the Yahud no longer fast on the 10th anyway. They don't even know what Muharram is, to begin with, for that matter. But the preferred method that we should all aim for is the 9th and 10th, or secondly, 10th and 11th for that matter. Then it comes to the other very famous and very popular discussion that has become more popularized in the last decade and a half, and then he's spending in the day of Ashura. Somehow when it comes to spending in a good time, we become more enthusiastic than how we would be when we really have to take a walk in the heat somewhere. So whether I must have sweet before, salty before, whether I must have my murku before or my jalebi second or third, you know what? That becomes a popularized discussion. So let's give it a minute or two since it has become so popular at this point in time. This particular method was a report of a number of Sahaba radiallahu anhum that they themselves would mention, or at least one, Sayyidina Uyayna radiallahu anhu, he says, that you know what, for 50, 60 years, I've heard Rasulullah encourage spending on the family in that particular day, and therefore I've experienced it for 50, 60 years, and I have found it to be beneficial. I found it to be good. Where spending is, it's not an invitation to commercialize the event. It doesn't become Eid or Christmas, al-iyadu billah. Or even, you know, Eid for that matter should not be commercialized. It is a spiritual exercise that every person should practice according to their best understanding. There is no perimeter around it. I need to give a gift. I need to go to a restaurant. I need to eat a particular dish. The family wants, you know what, mutton on this day. I don't normally eat it because I can't afford it. Now I must do it. Right? Whatever the, as a case in point, as a case in example. It is up to the individual to take it in stride, stating and saying that Rasulullah says a little bit more means a food item or two, ice cream, sweets, whatever, that people would prefer so that they can appreciate the evening itself, and it's with the intention that I'm spending upon the family. If everybody does it within this perimeter, we will save any day from becoming overly commercialized and something becoming overly hyped about, and we would rather give attention to the things in our deen that really matter. Looking after your iman, your Islam. Looking after practices like modesty, hijab and dressing. Looking after right prerogatives in life. And you know what, my respected friends, whilst we had it, and whilst we're talking about the change of the page of the new year and whatnot, if there is one thing that all of us collectively should attempt to get right in this coming year, the advancing year, is the way we deal with inheritance. And the way we distribute inheritance, and to ensure that we have got a solid, watertight, Muslim, approved and Shari compliant will before we die whilst we're still kicking and alive right now. You know, it might have been an excuse 30, 40 years ago in your grandfather's time. Oh, we didn't know how to properly distribute, so we thought it goes to the oldest son, and that's how it was. That's how it was in the village back home. That's how it was, you know, when we were non-Muslims, Baniyas, whatever, 300, 400 years ago. It wasn't an excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse anyway. But you know what? Maybe there were less guidance and less whatever, and the sentiments were not in that direction 70, 80, 100 years ago. But if a person is active economically, and understands fiduciary responsibility in the world right now that they are living in, and still has not come to the conclusion that I need to ensure the best of my affairs so that a justice is done when I pass away according to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that person has got nobody to blame but themselves. There are ulama available, there are Muslim professionals available, dime a dozen across the country for that matter, to assist you in that, no matter how big you consider your estate to be. So there's no excuse. And also, in conclusion, appreciate the freedom that we have of our deen in this country. It's also the hijrah. The hijrah was not in the month of Muharram, right? But I'm discussing it from a turn of the calendar. It's a reminder of the hijrah of Rasulullah ﷺ, because our calendar, whether you 1446, 1447 or 1448, is based on what? The hijrah of Rasulullah ﷺ. It's also a reminder to us of the freedom of deen and religion we have to practice in our country. Why did Rasulullah ﷺ leave Makkatul Mukarramah? Because they could not call azan out in the open. They could not perform salah in the open. They had to do it in Madinatul Munawwara. They had to leave the city that they loved, the Baytullah, in order to practice 600, 700 kilometers away in Madinatul Munawwara. This appreciation of freedom of deen that we have, and we desire more. We desire more of that freedom, but we work within the perimeters of what we have. is not simply lip service, wherein we simply say, oh, we appreciate what we have, but rather any appreciation is shown in the form of physical expression. If a husband says, I appreciate my wife, but doesn't pay the rent, doesn't work, and goes and sleeps till 11 o'clock in the morning and watches the Premier League all night and doesn't do anything except watching TV. What type of a man you have? But no, I love my wife very much. I love my family very much. And I'm a very committed man. Your commitment is expressed in how well you are willing to make tarbi of your children and care for them as per the necessities in the household. That's the perimeter of your commitment and your love, not your lip service. So too, even when it comes to gratitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the good that we have received in our part of the dunya of the world, it doesn't only remain with lip service, but to use that freedom in the best possible way. Alhamdulillah, hijab can be more open. You know, wherever you are, it'll be a dream of even Muslim people coming from Muslim majority countries to sit on this minbar and speak about Palestine or anything. It'll be a great dream, but they can't. They follow a script every single Friday. Even countries that consider themselves to be progressive for that matter. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept us here in the middle of nowhere, in the corner of the dunya. Whatever reasons ancestors come or why people come, Allah ta'ala knows best. But we are where we are. Appreciation should be in the form of utilizing whatever facilities Allah Ta'ala extended to us and being committed to our deen as per those particular available facilities. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.